was a type of Christ. Give Mr. Woodson a Today I want to talk to you about a man who is a type of Christ in the Old Testament. There are various men that show us, because of their activities and some of the things that are recorded about them, that they are a type of Christ. I think I've duly noted to you previously about Joshua, who is a type of Christ. But there is another one or two. There are a few people in the Old Testament that are types of Jesus Christ. One that I'm going to be speaking to you today about is Joseph. He suffered and later received honor and promotion in the house of Egypt. And that may apply to many of us, because we are going to find ourselves today as we're moved around by society and taken advantage of on occasion. Eventually the kingdom will come and we'll be able to see that we're going to be promoted and take care of others in a loving way without retribution, just like Joseph did. Now, the typology of Joseph being equated to Christ has been studied by many people over the decades. They have written books, devised charts, various study papers. You can find in this narrow line of thought a lot of people that have done a lot of work. And you'll find literally dozens upon dozens of parallels that people make between the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus Christ. But I find when I've read through some of that material that a lot of it just lays flat on the paper, as you might say. It's a chart without use. And very few people take knowledge, and that is what I want you to do, is take knowledge that what you know about the parallels is able to impact your own life. Because there is application to one's personal life whenever we read the book. These things should not just be lessons and history thoughts for days gone by, but they should restore to us a sense of how our lives should be today. So I want you to go a step further than Bible students who will simply see these parallels and make projects out of them and write papers and so forth. I want you to take what their research might be as far as very complete and thorough and exciting, but I want you to take the opportunity to see how it can apply to your life. For indeed, there are dozens, even hundreds of comparisons one can draw. So we're going to take a look at some of these, what I've put down as some of the easier and I think more notable types or dualities between Joseph and Jesus Christ. The first one I want you to consider is that Joseph was the most loved son of his father Jacob. Remember, Jacob had a servant perspective, having worked with his father-in-law, Laban. And he worked for 7 years so that he could marry Rachel. He ended up with Leah. And then there was Rachel brought on the scene. And the two were then vying for favored position. And as it went on, eventually they got their handmaids involved and had the handmaids find the opportunity to bear children for Jacob. But when Jacob finally found relief from God, we find that Rachel has a son. Let's look over in Genesis chapter 30. Genesis 30. And we'll be going through these early or middle chapters of Genesis often. So if you want to throw your Bible marker in there, your ribbon or whatever you use, it'll help you on thumbing through the pages. In Genesis 30, verse 22, "And God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and had a son, and she said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph. And that was saying then, or in other words, the Lord shall add to me another son." And so Joseph was then given to her. Joseph found that his life was going to be very interesting as it went on. But we know that Christ is the most loved Son of God the Father. Now here in Genesis 37:3, that subject of being the most loved in the fact of Joseph is discussed. Genesis 37 verse 3. Now Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. So everything they got involved with was a row when it came to talking to Joseph. Now, I think you're familiar enough with God's Word to know that in Matthew 3, verse 17, it says, "This is my begotten Son, my most loved Son. This is my beloved Son." And so this is how God the Father responded when Christ was baptized. This voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So that is what God the Father thought of Jesus Christ. Very similar things then were thought of Joseph by his father Jacob. And then the point that we should concentrate on is, being the children of God, do we realize how much He loves us? We are very loved by God. And we find that there is sometimes then hatred from other people that we know because we are loved. And that love transcends sometimes physical knowledge. People can see the blessings that are passed on to the people of God. Now this moves us into the second point that I want you to see. There it said in verse 4 that Joseph was hated. Joseph was hated. Hated by his brothers. Remember, of course, that Christ was hated by the Jews. And so this becomes the second point to remember. Here in Genesis 37, we'll augment this thought with verses 18 through 20. "And when they saw him afar off, before he came near, they conspired against him to slay him." Remember how many times they found that they tried to intervene to kill Christ and he would disappear? They conspired against him to slay him, and they said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer comes. Come now, let us slay him, cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast has devoured him. And we shall see what will become then of this, of his dreams." Of course, the dreams we'll discuss a little bit later. But he was one that was then hated. Now, when you think of that, I mentioned to you Matthew 3:17. Let's look at what it says in Matthew 12:14. Matthew 12:14. Let me read for you. "Then the Pharisees went out and held counsel against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all." There comes a time in life when you might find yourself potentially a victim. And if that be something for you to consider, consider this: Christ moved away from the trouble. That doesn't mean then when you're facing trouble that you need to be beaten or take the abuse. There's times when you can make your exit. And so this is a second point for us to consider, that sometimes you're hated. Joseph was hated by his own family. Christ was hated by that extended family of the Jewish community, especially the Pharisees. But move to safety, that is a smart thing to do, and it is a right thing to do. The third thing that I want you to consider is occupation. The occupation of Joseph in Genesis 37, verse 2, These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. The lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, their father's wives, or his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Who was feeding the flock? He was taking care of tending the sheep, looking after them, putting them into their proper care. Now, when we go to, again, the New Testament, John, let's look at the Gospel of John, chapter 21, as it comes to its end. John 21, 15, 16, and 17. So when they had dined, Jesus said unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, love you me more than these? And he said, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said unto him, Feed my sheep. He said to him the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, love me? And he said, You know, Lord, that I love you. And he repeated to him, Feed my sheep. Joseph had been feeding sheep. And Christ remarks here continually, and then a third time in 17, going through it the third time, and again the aggravation to some degree by Peter, and Jesus says to him in the last phrase of that 17th verse, Feed my sheep. Now we have found ourselves looking at this anew in the Church of God of recent months. We've seen the need to feed sheep, and we've seen that because the most heinous and difficult thing that took place, the tenders of the flock, the people who were to look after the sheep, abandoned the sheep. They fled. They were no longer feeding the sheep. And so we have a very uncomfortable situation of loneliness. And it makes us fearful. But we've had to conquer that fear and overcome our own personal frustrations and lack of fulfillment and step up to the plate. And many of us then are having to step forward into a speaking opportunity, a leading opportunity, taking care of the sheep. Before, that wasn't always the case. And so the occupation of sheepherder that we find that Joseph had and that Christ had as the feeder of sheep, and then he challenges Peter to feed sheep, it is indeed a challenge for everyone in the room. Every one of us should be able to feed those that have need of food. That is not to say that we all get up and preach. In fact, the most eloquent ways of feeding someone is sometimes done privately in your own household. When two families be together or groups of people and they share food, then you get to know a person once you've intervened into that taking of a meal together and the conversations that boil over into an activity for the evening. This is how we get to know each other. And so I would encourage you to continue in your fellowshipping, to see the need to shepherd each other and to care for those that come to our groups. Just as there was feeding of sheep necessary for Peter's consideration, you should consider how you can feed others yourself. The occupation, while lowly, is most rewarding. So that's the third thing to take away from this, is the occupation. Jesus Christ and Joseph had the same occupation. And you should too. The fourth thing that I want you to consider is that there was one time in Joseph's life that was somewhat of an enigma. Here he was cast into a pit. The traders come by. He's sold and becomes a slave. But where is he taken? He's taken to Egypt. He becomes a servant in Egypt, in Potiphar's house. He's in his that own kind of slavery work. In Genesis chapter 37, verse 25, and they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes, looked, and behold, there came a company of Ishmaelites. They were coming from Gilead, and their camels were having their burdens of spice and balm, myrrh, and carry them down into Egypt. And Judas said to his brothers, "What profit is it that we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. He's our brother and our flesh." And they were then content to do that. So they passed by the Midianites merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. He went to Egypt. Now, do you remember when Christ was just a young lad? In Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2:13. And when they were departed, the angel of the Lord came to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee into Egypt, and be there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." So as there were those that were trying to take the life of Jesus as a young boy, the 17-year-old Joseph could see that death was going to befall him, but they decided to sell him. And so they rose and took the young child and his mother by night, and they departed into Egypt. And they were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord of the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." That's in Hosea 11:1. It's a quote from Hosea 11, verse 1. So he was taken to Egypt, and his life was spared. Joseph was taken to Egypt, and his life was spared. You are living in the midst of Egypt, and you have life. Your life is spared. Now, if you are living in the midst of, symbolically, Egypt, living in a time and in a place that is not godly, and though it be a difficulty, your life has been spared. Just as Christ had then a future life because his life was his life, and so did Joseph. What are you doing with your life in Egypt? How mature are you making that opportunity for you? He says, "Out of Egypt he called him, and he called him his son." And you and I are now in proverbial Egypt, and our life is being spared. So the fourth thing that I would want you to do is realize, while you're living here amongst the ways of Egypt, you are not of Egypt any more than Joseph was and the life that he led, nor of Jesus Christ. He was not following the ways of Egypt in either example that we would turn to. And so it is with us. We need to be separate from those things that are around us. We are among them, but we are not of them. (Clears throat) This Bible's getting a little worn. I don't think I remarked totally to my wife this, but this week this is an Oxford Bible I got in 1966. It's loose leaf. It can come apart and you can put pages in it and so forth. Very handy. But in that it's that old, I thought I'd buy a new one. So I went online to try to find a new one at the Oxford company. I went to their sales staff. And of all things, at the bottom name of their about eight or so salesmen, the guy at the bottom, his name was Chuck Zimmerman. So I called him Thursday morning, and answered the phone, and he says, "Chuck speaking." And I says, "Is this Chuck Zimmerman?" And had a nice conversation with him. I found out what I have they don't make anymore. So he's trying to find one in a dirty old warehouse for me that they've forgotten about. He says, "It's lucky you called me, because," he says, "I've been on the sales force longer than anybody else. If there's anybody can find it, I can find it, if there is one." I said, we got acquainted a little bit. His father was born in North Dakota. My dad was born in South Dakota. And we compared notes and da-da-da-da-da. I said, "Well, what's your wife's name?" And his wife's name is Sue. My sister's name. Okay, back to Scripture. I'm looking at this old worn Bible. The fifth thing I want you to consider, having been sold into slavery, we read how he was sold by his brother Judah for 20 pieces of silver. Does that ring a bell with you? See the typology? Christ was sold for 30 pieces of silver. In Matthew 26, verse 14. And one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, kind of a similar name to Judah, isn't it? Went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me that I will deliver him to you?" And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. As soon as the deal was agreed upon, that was the point. Difficult to think, but what will somebody take in return for delivering you? Are you worth 20 or 30 pieces of silver? Are you worth $100? What are you worth? In the end result, Judas Iscariot hanged himself. The guilt was worse than he imagined, and the payment too little to offset the guilt. So before the ways of man, really, while someone might bargain for you, you're worth very little before the ways of man. And that's what I think you need to take out of this comparison. Before God, you're worth everything. Before man, you're worth nothing. Just a few coins, a few shekels, a few dollar bills, $100, $200, $300. What's that worth? $300, you probably end up spending that much on food and utilities easily in a month, or if it's just one person. What's that? You know, it's insignificant. So remember that before mankind, your worth is insignificant, but before God, your worth is tremendous. The sixth thing I want you to consider is that Joseph was a servant. Back in Genesis 39, Verse 1. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, and they bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was the house manager of this Egyptian. And his master saw that whatever he did, it prospered in his hand. And so this servant found grace in his sight, and he served him. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had, he put into his hand. But first of all, he was indeed a servant. And Christ took upon himself the form of a servant. Philippians 2, verse 7. Made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Philippians 2, 8. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ was a servant and is our master servant. Joseph was a servant. And so it tells us what our position should be. And this reflects keenly back to the fact that we're taking care of sheep. To look after sheep is not a difficult task, but it is something you do all the time. The only time you get some rest is maybe at night, and then you have to check the sheep for the coyote or the strange wolf that might come that way. So maybe in some ways it's a sleepless job. But the servant then is what we would do. We always look after the sheep. Now, the seventh thing I want you to consider is that Joseph's master, Potiphar, as we've just read here, was well pleased with him. We saw that in verse 4. So that he was found grace in his sight, he says, and he served him. He had put everything into the hand of Joseph. Joseph's master was well pleased with him. And I read to you earlier, and mentioned to you, you know, Matthew 3:17. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God the Father was very pleased with Jesus Christ, just as Potiphar was very pleased with Joseph. Over in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8 and verse 29, just a phrase at the end of the verse. He that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And so while we have the remark about Joseph pleasing Potiphar, and we know that Christ enjoyed the words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," his response, too, was that he would always do what was pleasing to God the Father. So as we look at the masters of our lives, are they pleased with us? Certainly God the Father should be very pleased with us. And our employers, our masters in the workplace, should be pleased with us. Those that we have relationships with should be pleased with us. So let's make sure then that we follow this example. The eighth thing I want you to consider is that Joseph was tempted with sin by Potiphar's wife. And the duality is Christ was tempted in all points of sin as well. In Genesis 39, verses 6 through 10, we find Joseph's temptation with Potiphar's wife. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and knew not aught that he had. He didn't care, because whatever he needed, it was right there. Joseph would take care. He was a goodly person. In other words, he is handsome, and the Hebrew indicates he was somewhat of a dandy. Longer locks, curly hair, that kind of a fella. He was well favored. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, my master would not what is with me in the house, doesn't know what's going on. He has committed all things because he trusts me into my hand. There's none greater in this house than I. Neither has he kept back anything from me, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And it came to pass, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie with her or be with her. And it came to pass about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his business, there was no other men in the house, and she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled, that she called and accused him then, that this Hebrew had come in to mock us. "He came in to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice." And that's how the story goes. If you check biblical commentaries, books like Josephus, other Hebrew commentaries on the subject, you find that the notes tell us that in their way of thinking, what was happening is that Joseph was being trapped by this woman, and that what was going on is that she really did desire him, but he would not at all take the fall and wouldn't do what was wrong. And so, as the people would go about to their festivities, worshiping their gods, there came a time when everybody would go to this banquet. And she feigned illness, it says in the one history. And when she feigned illness, she stayed at home, and that was the time that she then tried to take advantage of the situation and to get Joseph to lie with her. And she'd been doing this time and time and time again. And finally, when they were all gone, is when she pulled this trick and had to then falsely accuse him. But it's interesting, if you look at that end phrase of verse 9, "I will not do this great wickedness and sin against God." He does not say he will not sin against her. He will not say he would not sin against Potiphar. He says, "I will not sin against God." And this is a very important point. When Christ was tempted in his activities, Luke 4, the first 13 verses, and this story is found in other of the synoptic gospels. Christ was full of the Holy Spirit and returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was there 40 days, tempted of the devil. He ate nothing but fasted. And this devil says to him in 3, "Command this stone that it will be made bread." And Christ's response is scriptural: "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then there's the second temptation in verse 7. "Worship me and all will be yours." And he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Then the third time in verse 10, "Go ahead and step off this ledge. He shall give his angels charge over you. They'll bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And his response here is, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. He would not sin against God. There's no other remark you could make about these temptations. He would only obey God and kept God's center and in the middle focus of everything that he did. So on this point 8, as Joseph was tempted, Christ was tempted, and you and I are tempted. Now, do we see that when we're tempted and we're focused into the area of sin, that we realize that we are sinning against God? There are things that might be focused upon, and we would say, well, if I would take this, I'm stealing from the company. If I take this, a wheelbarrow or whatever it would be, and we are way out of focus. It's a sin against God. It's not a sin against the company. God is the maker of law, and when we break law, it is God that we have sinned against. So remember this, the temptation issue. And make sure that you understand when temptation comes, that you're focused on the lawgiver. And you understand that that is your center point. It's so easy to be dissuaded and start thinking about other things and other places where that sin can be marginalized or equated. Now the ninth thing to consider is Joseph was elevated to be ruler over all that was under Pharaoh. And we know that Jesus will be elevated to be king over all things under the Father. And all knees bow to Joseph, and all knees will bow to Jesus Christ. In Genesis 37, verses 5 through 11, there is the case where these dreams from Joseph are recorded. Genesis 37, 5. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told his brothers, and they hated him the more, for he said, "Let me tell you this dream. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf." And his brethren said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him the more for his dreams and for his words. He had another dream, the second one, and he told his brothers, "I have dreamed a dream. The sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brother indeed come down to bow down ourselves to you to the earth?" And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the same. In Daniel chapter 7, it says of this about Christ, Daniel 7:13, "In the night visions, Daniel, I saw, and behold, one like the Son of Man with clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before me, and was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, which shall not be destroyed." So we find that this kind of bowing of and showing obeisance is something to consider. Now, when you were in the position of a brother of Joseph and you heard the dream about the wave sheaves or the stalks of grain bending over and bowing to him, or the stars in heaven bowing to him, they see themselves as subservient. They see themselves in a lower position. And that's what we sometimes worry so much about. What is our position? Position has nothing to do with service. The most frail person can serve the youngest and the strongest. The youngest and the strongest, though he might serve, doesn't make him in charge. Now, there was a time when Joseph was put in charge, and there will be a time when Christ is in charge. But it isn't merely for position or to be in charge. It's to provide leadership, is to provide direction for the sheep. We need to keep in mind position, and worrying about position is a very human trait. The brothers of Joseph made this very clear. In Genesis 41, verses 40 through 43, 44, this is replete in that story. And Joseph, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set over you all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, arrayed him in vestures of fine linen. He put a gold chain about his neck. He made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, "Bow the knee." And he was made ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without you shall no man lift up his hand or foot in the land of Egypt." Position was very important to Pharaoh. What was important to Joseph was to offer what he knew through the Spirit of God so that that nation and all other nations in the area could be saved because the warehouses of food would be filled. That was what was important to him. 1 Corinthians 15 in the resurrection chapter, it says all things will be put under Christ's feet. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 27 and 28. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is clear that he is accepted which did not put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued under him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So God the Father will be the one who will be in charge, just as Pharaoh was in charge of Joseph. So that's the ninth thing to, I think, for us to consider. Is while people worry about position, we should worry about service. The tenth thing that I want to, tenth duality I want you to consider, as I said, and I found one list online that had 99. I found another book with 120 parallels. People go on and on and on about these things. It's quite an enjoyable subject. And I think through some of the things that I've given to you, you might, as your eye scans across the page, you might say, oh, there's another one. But the tenth one is that Joseph gave grain, the staple of life that you make bread out of, gave grain out to feed the populace. Now, one thing you'll know if you from studying history is that the Egyptians at that time used grain three times a day at their meals. When they ate their meals, they always used grain. And uniquely, when you look at the stories written in stone, the symbolism shows that they used a lot of their grain to make beer. And in fact, the Egyptians started the day with a beer and cereal. That was their, they got the happiness of the day started. So, but nonetheless, back to Joseph. He stored up grain over here in Genesis 41. Verses 48 and 49. And he gathered up all the food for the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities, the food of the field which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn, Old English for grain, as the sand of the sea. There was so much until he forgot and left off from numbering it, for it was without number. And then going across the page, perhaps, the last verse of the chapter 57. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph to buy corn or grain, because that the famine was so sore in all the lands. So they had grain available, and this is what Joseph had made available. Now, do you already know the parallel, I'm sure, of what it was that Christ came and made mention of concerning grain? Over in John, Gospel of John, chapter 6. John 6:35. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. And then in verse 48, I am the bread of life. Christ is the bread of life. Joseph brought grain, bread, so these people could survive. They survived physically. We're to survive spiritually. So I would remind you that, as we learn in the Passover and days of unleavened bread season, survive on the bread of life. Now, in the overview of some of this, I would remind you that in Genesis 39, that God was always with Joseph. Says that in verse 39, verse 2, and also in verse 20. God was always with Joseph. And God was with Christ in the temptations, wasn't he? We know that Christ was tempted at all points, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. So what about us then? Will we be much loved by the Father, as Joseph and Christ have been? Will you be sold as a slave? Are you a slave? Are you a bond servant of Jesus Christ? Will you be tempted? Yes. Will you surpass those tests, though, like Joseph and like Christ? Will you be a servant leader? Or a ruler worried more about position? Are you going to have further trials in life? In conclusion, let's look at a couple of thoughts here from Genesis 41. One of the few places in the Bible where there is some Egyptian language recorded. Genesis 41:38. And Joseph said unto his servants, Can we find such a one as is this man in whom the Spirit of God is? The evaluation of the Egyptians But this man was different and had the Spirit of God. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, Forasmuch as God has showed me these things, there is none so discreet and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring that was in his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. He arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. He got to ride in the second chariot. The people were told to bow the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without me, you, no man shall lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah. That's the Egyptian. And he gave him to wife Aseneth, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Now there's two amazing things mentioned in that verse 45 that only come from looking past the good old English. Zaphnath-Paaneah, or Paaneah, means in Egyptian, Savior of the world. That's what that means in Egyptian, Savior of the world. I found four different sources of that. There are other people that think it might say other things. But in that I know that I'm reading in a parallel about Jesus Christ in the type. Christ I know as the Savior of the world. Another thing that you would maybe not understand, he says that she was the daughter of the priest of On. Now, priest is better rendered maybe city manager, mayor, something of like that nature. On is a place. It isn't a temple of a god. It's a place. And so sometimes when we read some of these things, we get ourselves a little crosswise in understanding that Joseph was not marrying into another false religion. It's a statement rather that his wife came from a noble family, and that her family were the rulers of an area in Memphis, in the Delta area, an area called On, and that's where she came from. So these things are to be remembered, I think, because Christ, it says in John chapter 4, John 4, 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him and said of the woman which testified that he told me that all the things that I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them or stay with them, and he had stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And he said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of your saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and now we know that he is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Joseph saved it physically. Christ is going to save it spiritually. And if we look back into the few verses back here in John 4, it says in verse 35, what do you say, there's 4 months to go, then comes the harvest? I say to you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, for they are white, already to harvest. He that reaps receives wages and gathers fruit unto eternal life, that both he that sows and he that gathers or reaps may enjoy together. What are we sowing? What are we reaping? Joseph's life is there for a purpose. It's more than history. It's a story of what Christ would become. We call ourselves Christians, followers of Christ, walking in the footsteps. I hope the footsteps are a little more clear to you after you've seen there was one on the face of this earth that walked in those footsteps, Joseph. Joseph walked in the footsteps of Christ. You can too.